that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that we did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, we gather together this day with your word before us. God, as we encounter you in Scripture and wrestle with the place that sin has in our lives and relationship with you, let it be our prayer that you are revealed more fully to us in your spirit of love and grace. Amen. You will see above my head and to the left of my head some words that come from a fairly famous sermon by one minister named Jonathan Edwards. It's an 11-page single-spaced sermon. Just for the record, I've never preached one of those, so you're welcome. It's one of the most famous sermons in American history, and it's a place and a passage that grounds much of the theology that we have, and you might not even realize it has a part in your life and faith. Maybe you remember this excerpt from an English class in high school or college, on one of those days when you were learning about the power of descriptive rhetoric. I asked my husband, Doug, when I was going through my sermon last night, if they ever had to read Jonathan Edwards like I did in high school and college and again in seminary in a room named after Jonathan Edwards, but that's a story for a different day. And Doug reminded me that he's from New England, so he's read Jonathan Edwards every year since kindergarten. That might not be your story. The odds are probably better that if you have encountered Jonathan Edwards on a syllabus somewhere, that you lightly skimmed this famous 11-page sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And though you might not have ever read it, this sermon that was first preached in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741 has shaped much of the language we use to explain what it means to sin and to be a sinner. Essentially, the thrust of Jonathan Edwards' sermon goes, sinners make God incredibly angry. And sinners are anyone and everyone who has sinned. The logic there follows. Now, sin looks like a lot of different things that Edwards outlines to be painstakingly clear. I told you it's 11 pages. Sinners might be those who demonstrate wickedness or waywardness, who practice self-reliance and selfishness, who are corrupt and do not convert, who offend God and do not offer sufficient apology, and also those who doubt or deny the divinity of Jesus. And that's only part of the list. The list of what constitutes sin and what qualifies one as a sinner gets long in the gospel according to Jonathan Edwards. So long, in fact, that it includes just about everyone. And while that's not an inaccurate list, in a life that we all live where each and every one of us will know what it is to sin, to fall short, to miss the mark, it's where he goes with that list that becomes difficult. It's the fate that he imagines and paints so descriptively that captivates, whether intentionally or unintentionally, explicitly or implicitly, the hearts and minds of American Christians. According to Edwards, in the wake of the sinfulness in the world, the only response that God truly feels compelled and called towards is one of great judgment and wrath. In what author Brian Zahan considers to be the favorite passage of those English teachers I referenced earlier, Edwards explains that God holds each of us, like a spider would be held, over a fiery pit, that God abhors us and looks upon us as nothing of worth, but to be cast into the fire. It's a startling image, a scary image, an image that while the precise heat and provocation of Edwards' original sermon have subsided over the centuries, the theological implications of his rhetoric live on in how we talk about sin, how we talk about ourselves, or maybe more to the point, how we talk about others as sinners. You may be thinking, I'm having trouble conjuring the last time, Whitney, that I thought of myself as a spider dangling in the hand of an angry God. Well, sure, me too. It's not a metaphor I often use, but I wonder how routinely, in the wake of disaster or destruction, do we hear someone cite tragedy as God's punishment for lawlessness? How often in your life or the life of loved ones have you heard of fear, be it a dull or acute one, of a place called hell that's caused repentance and a promise that you will live your life differently? Or how many times have you yourself declared that you are unworthy of God's love because of who you are, where you have been, or what you've done? The idea that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God lives on in explicit and implicit ways in our world. And it can wreak real damage and havoc in our lives. It changes the way that we envision ourselves in relationship with God. We begin to imagine and assume that our relationship with God can only be predicated upon our sinfulness, God's wrath, and Jesus' reluctant grace. The picture that we begin to paint begins to look and sound a lot like this.
Do you think he can fly?
Shh, here he comes.
Well, all right. Now it's time for me to tell you all what you've done wrong since I last saw you. And don't try and hide, because I'm Jesus. I will find you. Let's start with you, Peter. You lied to your mother the other day. Andrew, you said a naughty word when you hit your finger with the hammer. James, you laughed at him when he hit his finger. Moving right along, John, you drank too much wine the other night. Not way too much, just enough to make me angry. Matthew, we fell asleep in church, didn't we? Yes, we did. And Thomas, you were slow dancing a little too close with that girlfriend of yours. Let's see, and you, I forgot your name, so you're off the hook for now. Philip, I saw you smoking a cigarette behind that big rock the other day. Thaddeus, I hate to say I saw you stick up your middle finger at someone who cut you off when you were riding your camel. Benjamin, you aren't wearing your WWJD bracelet. Jacob, I don't mind you saying my name, but not after you stub your toe. And Frank, you know what you did. I just can't repeat it because I'm Jesus. All right, all you sinners, come with me. It's time to pay the piper.
Man, it was only one cigarette.
I heard that. Look at all these sinners. All right, listen up. Listen to me. I'm Jesus. Listen to what I have to say. I have done many wonderful things. I have healed many people of diseases. I have performed many miracles so that I can tell you this. You're all evil. There is no hope. That's it. Thank you.
Whether it's dour 18th century theologians or poorly dubbed over cheesy videos about Jesus from the 1970s, there's some truth to be found there when sin becomes the center of our gaze and focus. Those miracles that Jesus performed, those teachings that he offered, the guide for a life that he modeled, seem to fall away and don't come into focus as clearly as they should. And that, my friends, is problematic. That, I think, gives us an invitation to be well within our God-given right and our Christ-promised hope to ask, is there really no hope? Is my sinfulness truly the most important part of my relationship to God and the world? The words we hear from 1 John today tell us, in no uncertain words, that there is absolutely more to your relationship with God and the world than your sin. The author of this letter that we heard word from today is writing to a community that is on the brink of splintering over these discussions and deliberations of how powerful sin can be. You see, the community to which this letter is written is full of members who have been accused of demonstrating wickedness or waywardness, of practicing self-reliance and selfishness, of being corrupted and not converting, of offending God and not offering sufficient apology, of doubting and denying the divinity of Christ. In short, the members of this community have sinned. And the author of 1 John, much like Jonathan Edwards, wishes to remind these folks, these sinners, of the relationship they have been called into by God in Jesus Christ. He hopes to encourage them to hear exactly what God thinks about their sin. A word that we use in English that comes from the Greek hamartia. Hamartia means to miss the mark. It's a metaphor. A metaphor for a life lived pursuing a target at which we are forever taking aim and sometimes succeeding and sometimes missing, as one does with target practice. This word in the Greek is akin to another word sharing a similar root with the word hubris, a word that may be familiar to you from another one of those English classes that I won't let you forget about. Hubris is often translated into English to mean pride, which Marcus Borg, a famous theologian, says is not the most accurate of translations that we could offer for this word, hubris, and how it relates to our sin, to hamartia. Borg says that hubris is more authentically translated, more accurately understood, as puffing oneself up to an inordinate size, attempting to become godlike, and in effect making oneself the center of the universe. It would seem, then, that ultimately sin in all of its very forms is a result of our human tendency to place ourselves at the center of the universe. This human tendency manifests in personal transgressions, in communal wrongdoing, and in institutionalized sin. Sin can be as personal as our daily shortcomings, momentary lapses in judgment, and heels dug in when we make poor decisions. Sin can also be as communal as our spoken and unspoken social conventions that allow us to remain silent, stubborn, or even satisfied when people are denied dignity and justice, when our planet is unduly burdened by a desire for ease and excess, and when our values and morality are governed by some force or source outside the call and teaching of our Messiah. With sin so prevalent, so prevalent, so many different facets to it, it would be easy for it to become the center of our universe and understanding of ourselves. It could be easy to fall into those forces of habit that would put us at the center of it all. We could devote our time and energy to imagining the ways in which we err, wound, and maim God and one another and ourselves when we miss the mark. And we could chart our days based upon our imaginings and fabrications of the wrath of God that we will surely incur. We could do all those things, but God promises us a different metaphor, a metaphor that is stronger than missed targets and poor aim. God ensures us and assures us that there are emotions more generous and gracious than anger that God is more than happy to share with us. And God invites us into a relationship. A relationship in which sin is not the prominent means of connecting with or understanding one another. Rather, God acknowledges that we will miss the mark. God recognizes that human hubris and humartia have crafted deep through lines into the narratives of our individual and collective lives. But God chooses not to abide only by our sin or a tired covenant of wrath. God chooses to abide by God's light, justice, and love. God's light, justice, and love proclaim a new covenant of grace. God recognizes that we have, we do, and we will sin. And yet God chooses not to respond with only anger. God responds with love. God has declared us all to be children of God because God loves us. As children of God, as holy members of this family of faith, we are partners in the task of revealing God's love even more fully in the wake of shortcomings, of waywardness, of selfishness, and corruption, be they our own sins or the wider world's. We are encouraged by God to find our center of gravity in God's light, justice, and love in light of this new covenant of grace. In this new covenant of grace, there is light instead of loss, justice instead of wrath, love instead of anger. Those old and explicit lessons about sin as the only link that tethers us to God have been transformed. In the wake of disaster and destruction, we do not ask how or who God is punishing. We ask how we can bring a light of hope to their life. When that dull or acute ache of fear of a place called hell begins to overwhelm us, We can remember that there is a place called the kingdom of God, and we've each been offered residence because God's justice is gracious and merciful. And the next time you worry that you are unworthy of God's love because of who you are, because of where you've been, because of what you've done, remember, you have been called a child of God, who will surely miss the mark sometimes, who will wrestle with sin, but who will most certainly rest in the hands of a loving God. Amen. Let us pray. Holy God, we come to